We're turning again this evening to 1 Thessalonians 4. At the risk of being unnecessarily repetitive, we are working our way through 1 Thessalonians, and we have been now for about 2 months. And now we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. And it's interesting, as we read these verses, you may be inclined to think that we're dealing with two very distinct issues in verses 9 and 10 and then 11 and 12. And yet I trust that with the help of God's Spirit, we're going to see that this is a united whole, these verses 9 through 12. So hear then the word of our God as it comes to us. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 9, the Apostle Paul saying, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this evening. How can PPRBC be most effective as a gospel witness in our community? That's a good question, isn't it? It's an important question, and I'm certain that I am not the first person to raise this question. I'm certain that this is a question that has been considered at length, a question that has been asked at various times in the history of this congregation, as evidenced by the various missionary works and endeavors that are being done through this congregation. But how can PPRBC be most effective as a gospel witness in our community? Well, I believe that the key, the foundation, really, to the answer to this question is contained in these verses that we have just read, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Because what we see in these verses, Paul really draws this together with a focus on the outsiders, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. But the question then is, what does a daily life that wins the respect of outsiders look like? Notice here that we're not actually even talking about the outreach of the church. We're not talking about evangelism per se. We're not talking about the work of missions. But Paul is focused on what's going on inside of these walls of this building and the impact, or whether positive or negative, that what goes on in these walls has on the watching world. How then can PPRBC be most effective as a gospel witness in our community? And what we see in these verses is a very clear teaching that emerges, and that is that our sincere love for one another presents a powerful witness to the watching world. Our love for one another presents a powerful witness to the watching world. And we're going to consider this then under the theme of living together in love. What does it look like to live together in love? We talk about that word a lot, don't we? Love. We talk about that word a lot in regard to the church, love. But what does love look like? And Paul gives us maybe not a comprehensive picture of what love looks like, but Paul gives us some very helpful ideas, a helpful vision for the way forward. We see, first of all, in verses 9 and, well, in verse 9, some essential information about Christian love. essential information about Christian love. If you're following along in your bulletins, you'll notice that this is a bit different than the point. I would just scratch that out and put essential information about Christian love. And we want to note, in the first place, as Paul does, that Christian love is family love. Look at verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. Now there's we talk a lot about the different words that can be used, that can be translated love. The different Greek words that can be translated love. You have words like agape and phileo, two of the most commonly used in the New Testament. But here is a third, Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Now about brotherly love, he says. Well, it's interesting. It's important for us to take note of the fact that he chooses to use this word. This is a highly particularized word. And in fact, what Paul is doing here is subversive in the sense that he's taking a word that would be commonly used, a word that would be commonly understood by the culture to which he is speaking, but he's repurposing that word. Because Philadelphia is the love that you would experience, that you would give and receive within the bounds of the natural family. This was a word that was used almost exclusively of love within the natural family. Very rarely would it even be metaphorically used of some other kind of community, of some other kind of group. It belongs almost exclusively to the nuclear family, as we've come to call it in recent parlance. And this is important. Let's just put ourselves in the Thessalonians' shoes for a minute, and let's think about the background to this word. You see, Jesus himself had taught very clearly that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He taught very clearly that the message that he was bringing, and that believing in that message, becoming a follower of him, was going to be divisive at a family level. It was going to be divisive at a community level. He came understanding, he spoke understanding that the radical nature of the message that he was bringing was going to completely overturn the institutions of the day. Not overturn as in delegitimize them, but it was going to stir up opposition, it was going to stir up family separation, and he spoke of husbands and wives being separated, of parents and children, brothers and sisters being separated. He made that abundantly clear. And the Thessalonians, they experienced this. You see, as a community, they experienced this. First, at the basic level of the community, it wasn't radical. It wasn't really even problematic for the Thessalonians to embrace the worship of Jesus Christ as such. You see, they were living in a culture where idol gods abounded. Dozens and dozens of possible deities that they could worship. And each family had kind of their own eclectic mix of deities. You could pick and choose out of the general pot, so to speak, and each family paid honors to certain ones. And so to add another god into that mix, to add the Lord Jesus into that mix, was not in and of itself anything that was controversial. However, it was the turning of the back on all of those other deities. It was the exclusive demand of Christ to be worshipped as God alone. It was the demand to turn from all the worship that they had formerly known that placed the Thessalonians and many, many other believers of their day in a very difficult position in their communities. Because there was not this separation between the religions, the religion of the nations and the government or the politics. They're living in a time of imperial worship. So whatever God you worship, you do worship Caesar. You must pay honors to Caesar. And then here comes the Apostle Paul with his companions, preaching Christ and Christ alone, preaching the exclusive demands of Christ upon the worship of the Thessalonians. And that throws Thessalonica, that throws many other cities into a complete uproar. Because what it did is it destabilized the political entities of the day. It was a perceived threat to the Thessalonians' neighbors and to many other believers' neighbors of the day, because it placed them in a difficult position with Caesar. It placed them in a difficult position politically, because if this movement actually got ground, if it got up and running, it would be perceived as treason. So the Thessalonians, they've experienced the community disruption of which Jesus spoke. Undoubtedly, they experienced the family disruption as well. Many of the Thessalonians, many of those whom Paul is addressing, they know very personally losses. They can count the losses. They can name the losses. They have seen where the sword of the word, the sword of the gospel has come down and severed their ties to their family. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus didn't simply come to bring a sword. He didn't simply come to shake things up, but he promised that along with that sword, along with that division, along with the breaking apart of many families, there was a new family. He was creating a new community. He said to the disciples in Mark chapter 10, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much." And note these next words: "In this present age." In this present age. You see, Jesus, the gospel message, did not come promising an exclusively future reward, something that would only be realized after death, something that would only be realized upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the message of the gospel promises rewards to disciples who sacrifice all. And Jesus goes on to detail this in Mark 10. He says, this reward includes homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Well, the Thessalonians imagined them. As faith in Christ is born in their hearts, they're cut off from their family, they're outcasts in their community, they begin to experience persecution, and yet they have this new family, the family of God. Sons of the Father, of God the Father, those who have been baptized into the same Spirit, brothers and sisters. It's a radical use of the word Philadelphia. And yet, it's very intentional, because the Christian love is family love. Well, then he goes on to say another thing that is true of this love is that we are taught by God to love one another. He says, end of verse 9, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." Now, this could refer simply to the command of God, a command which was prevalent even in the Old Testament, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus himself gives that explicit command on multiple occasions, most notably, perhaps, John 13, verse 34, as Jesus is spending that final evening with the disciples, and he's giving them this long discourse, and he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." But he goes further, and he makes this the distinctive, a distinctive mark by which believers, those who have been loved by God and love God, will be separated and distinguished from the world. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So we have the explicit command of Christ, and undoubtedly this was a command that was relayed by Paul and his companions to the Thessalonians. We know that this teaching isn't new, as he says, verse 11, just as we told you. Again, he's repeating commands, instructions for living that he's already given. But there's something more profound here. Because Paul doesn't point them to himself. He doesn't say, remember, this is what I told you. But he says, you yourselves have been taught of God. What he's describing is that as the Spirit of God goes forth into the heart, and as the Spirit of God raises the spiritually dead, one of the first things to be born up in the heart of the believer is love for fellow believers. Think about it. Have you not had the experience traveling somewhere, perhaps somewhere quite distant, maybe even a foreign country, and you meet somebody, and as you begin to talk, it very quickly becomes evident that you're talking to a fellow believer, somebody that you don't know from Adam. And yet the love, and you can feel it, can't you? It wells up within the heart, and there is a bond sometimes that you feel within 5 minutes of meeting a person that you don't feel even with those that you grew up with, those that you've known all your life. That's what Paul's describing here. The love of God that is poured out in the heart, as the apostle says in Romans 5, that God pours out is love by the Holy Spirit. First of all, of course, the affirmation of God's love for the believer, but then that believer which fills us up like a vessel and it pours out in love for fellow believers. He says, you yourselves are taught, Christians are taught of God to love one another, to love the brothers. And he says, this is evident among you. Look at verse 10. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It's not just that their love for one another there in the city of Thessalonica has become evident, but that their love is spoken of. Their love is known throughout the province of Macedonia. Quite a wide range, a large geographical area. Love, perhaps, in affection, undoubtedly in mutual affection, but also a love that was quite likely shown by financial support, by material help for those who were poor, those who were struggling. And Paul says, you love one another. And this is evidence. This is evidence of the authenticity of God's work in your life. Dear brother, dear sister, if you know that love that we're talking about tonight, this is a mark of the authenticity of God's work in you. That love's not natural. Love for fellow human beings is not actually natural to the fallen man. And so when we begin to love, and particularly when there's that love of recognition of the brethren, that's an evidence of God's work. And then he goes on to say that we need to abound even more in brotherly love. He says, end of verse 10, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. And I want to pause right here, and I want to tell you how thankful I am for the habit of consecutive expository preaching. Because I preached 2 weeks ago, and I preached on the topic of love, or love was in the sermon. But I quickly discovered there were two very different reactions to that sermon. And there were a number of people who perhaps were hurt, offended. I believe that I was misunderstood by a number of people. As if to say there is no love of the brethren here. As if to say this is an awful place. And that wasn't the point. That wasn't the point. The exhortation is the same one that the Apostle Paul gives here. He commends them for their love. And me and my family, we have felt the love of this congregation. We have felt it in so many ways. We probably would have run on foot back to Michigan by now if we hadn't felt the love of the congregation these last 5 months. They've been hard months. But there you've been praying for us. There you've been supporting, encouraging, helping in very practical ways. You've blessed us in so many ways. But I'm not going to hesitate to tell you tonight, you need to do this more and more. You see, the other side of the response was this. Yes and amen. That's a problem here. There are people that have left this church because they did not feel the love, the brotherly love. There are people who feel on the outside of this group, who are hurting, who don't feel a part of this love. That happens in every church. Because we are not yet made perfect in love. And so this exhortation applies then to all who are listening tonight who are not yet made perfect in love. And he uses the same phrase that he used in verse 1, or almost exact same phrase in the Greek. Verse 1, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And maybe you remember from last week when we considered this text that we laid out this progress, this line of progress, and that this explained that this phrase, more and more, means this is who you were, this is who you're going to be, this is where you started, this is where you're going, and you're closer to here than you are to here. That doesn't minimize the genuine love of this body. Think about the church in Thessalonica. Have we not gathered by now that this church was actually notable for her love? She was reputed for her love. That was what Paul said in chapter 1. For a young church, for a little church plant, this church was noted for her love. But Paul doesn't say, you've arrived. He says, get on it. Go. This do more and more. Look for those among us who are on the fringes. Look for those among us who are hurting, who are hungry for love. Look for those among us who have greater need of the manifestation of love. Continue to seek practical ways to serve one another and above all, pray. Pray that we would grow in love. Pray also that the Lord would show you opportunities to love. Pray that the Lord would bring reconciliation and that he would heal the breaches that really do exist here in this congregation. This wonderful new community established in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this community that is still broken. This vessel, which is still not full to overflowing. You see, we need to grow. We need to pursue growth in Christian love. We need to abound more. And this, then, is the essential information that he lays out about Christian love. Well, then he goes on to give practical instruction for love in verses 11 and 12, particularly verse 11. Now, in our Bibles, we have a full stop at the end of verse 10. We have a paragraph break, verse 11. And we have something that seems more or less disconnected from what has been said to this point. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. Well, in the Greek, there's no sentence break. In fact, what Paul is doing is he's elaborating on what it is to love the brethren. And he's putting some flesh on those bones, particularly for the Thessalonians. So what we have in verse 11 is, again, it's not a comprehensive manual how to love the brothers, but he gives three specific examples, almost undoubtedly aimed particularly at problems in the Thessalonian church. Almost particularly, he's giving these instructions because there's a breakdown in these particular areas in this church. And so the practical instruction goes this way. Number one, stay out of trouble. Stay out of trouble. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. The idea being, well, first of all, I guess, note the oxymoron there. We think of ambition, we think of shooting for the stars. We think of ambition, we got to get up on a stage. We have to be seen. Everybody, this is our time to shine. He says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. You don't need to be known, per se. You don't need to be in the public eye. But rather, what you need to do is you need to busy yourself with the ordinary duties of your normal day. The ordinary duties that would have been a part of your day prior to your faith in Christ, except that they're done to the glory of Christ. This means, this is the opposite of a person who goes around starting fires. We have fire starters in churches, don't we? People that love a good word. People that we call pot stirrers. We have them in families too. Usually there's about one kid in every family that we call a pot stirrer. Well, Paul's saying, this has no place in the church. Stay out of trouble. He's probably referring specifically to people who are a little bit more politically engaged, people who are kind of trying to be engaged in the public sphere in a way that's compromising their witness, in a way that is drawing bad, negative attention to themselves. And we could say this applies equally well to what I'm going to call theological pugilists, line upon line, precept upon precept, person who, I'm going to fight you until you agree with me on every point. What you need to know is that I'm right. You're wrong. He says, stay out of trouble. Love the brethren by staying out of trouble. Love the brethren by attending to your daily work. Love the brethren by minding your house. Love the brethren by not drawing undue attention or raising controversy unnecessarily in the church. Well, then secondly, he says, mind your own business. Another good word for the church, isn't it? This is hard. As I talked about this with my wife, we concluded there has to be there's a very fine line here, right? Because to mind our own business does not mean that we turn a blind eye to sin that is festering in the church. It doesn't mean that we say, well, that's none of my concern, and off I go. But this does refer to the practice, again, of gossip, of talebearing, of going and even with good intentions, bearing a story from one person to the next, repeating repeating information that was given to you in confidence. Is there anything so devastating as that? You open your heart to somebody in the church. You pour out your heart. You share a struggle that you're having. A few weeks later, you begin to have the sneaking suspicion that there's a great many people who know about your private struggle. That thing that you shared in confidence, and now you feel like you can't even go into the assembly. You feel like everybody's eyes are on you. Well, he says, that's not love for the brethren. Love for the brethren is minding your own business. It's paying attention and realizing, having the humility to recognize that this is an unfinished creation. And so that much of the energy that I'm spending trying to finish y'all should be spent here. Much of the energy that's spent examining you all should be spent examining here. This is a way that we show love for the brethren. You know, at a certain point, we have to trust the Lord's work in each other. There's things that we want to change about each other. You haven't known me very long, and there's probably things you want to change about me. You've graciously kept that to yourself, for which I thank you. I'm sure I'll hear about it soon. But you want to change each other, even in marriage, right? That happens. We spend so much time, we spend so much energy trying to resolve somebody else's problems. Or chatting about somebody else's problems to somebody else. And getting around it as if we just get enough people praying, so-and-so is going to be taken care of. Paul says, you need to grow in this area of brotherly love. You need to mind your own business. You know, it was funny. I was talking to somebody recently, and they brought up Prospect Park. Now, I know just a little bit about Prospect Park, and I know that Prospect Park has become kind of like a straw man of what we don't want to be, because everybody knew everything about everybody, and there were no secrets, and this person said to me, I'm not a Prospect Park kind of person. And that was in response to the vision for a community of abounding, overflowing love. Well, what we're aiming for is not Prospect Park. It is so, so, so much higher. And it is a place where what is given in confidence is held in confidence. It is a place where we do not repeat a matter unless we are pursuing the biblical method of confrontation and resolution. It is a method where if we have not received something personally, if we've received information secondhand, it goes into the garbage disposal and it doesn't come out here. That's what we're aiming for. That's what it is to love the brothers. If you have a problem, by all means, go to your brother. Go to your sister. Speak it. Bring another. If repentance is not forthcoming, go to the church. But that does not mean broadcast it to the church. We need to mind our own business if we are to love each other well. Stay out of trouble. Mind your own business and then get to work. Get to work. He says, and you should make it your ambition to work with your hands, just as we told you. You see, this was a problem in Thessalonica. This is a problem that will reappear in 2 Thessalonians as well. Apparently, this is a pretty persistent issue there. And often this has been connected to their end times expectation. That they were so expectant of the immediate return of Christ that they said, we don't even need to go about our daily work anymore. But I don't believe that that's what's going on here. In fact, in Thessalonica, there was the widely practiced notion of what they called patronage. And you would have, this was a mutually beneficial relationship between a wealthier person of higher social status, the patron, and somebody who was not so wealthy, still good social standing, who was the client. And the patron would supply the client with food and with various things necessary for life, but the client's job was to go around polishing the reputation of the patron. The client's job was to show up at particular places at appointed times, and the more clients that a patron had, the more people there were appearing at these special events, the more people there were building up their reputation and speaking their name around, the higher they went. Paul's saying, we're done with this. Get to work. You need to eat, but you need to eat by the sweat of your own brow. You need to eat, but you need to be engaged in honest labor. not depending on the handouts of this person whose honor you are promoting, because you live to promote the honor of one, and that's King Jesus. You live to promote Jesus' honor. That's where your energy needs to go. And you get these mixed alliances, these alliances that it seemed were crossing the borders of the church, because there's a reputation issue at stake here, is what Paul is saying. He's saying that some of y'all are clients of ungodly, idolatrous patrons. You're busy serving them instead of serving Christ through honest labor. And you're dependent upon them, and you're their patsy. You do what they say, and that's got to end. That has to end. You need to mind your own business. You need to get to work. You need to stay out of trouble. Because in all of these ways, what you do is you show love for the brothers. This love will grow and increase among you as you do this. And then he says, and this is going to have a powerful impact. And we see the powerful impact of Christian love in verse 12. He says, all of this so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. We take that first, the last one first. You will not be dependent on anybody. You will live in freedom of conscience. You will not be bound by your unholy commitment to another's honor. But you'll be free and you'll be supplied. And along with your supply, you'll have something to give, quite likely. And that giving will support the life of the congregation. You will not be dependent on anybody. But then secondly, you will win the respect of outsiders. Because what's going to happen is that when people, when their fellow Thessalonians begin to see what's going on in this new covenant community, when they see that pot of love that's cooking, when they see that we genuinely love one another, even though we come from different backgrounds, even though we think differently about a wide variety of issues, even though we still deal with the idiosyncrasies of human personality, even though, under normal circumstances, we might not ever like each other and might not ever want to be friends, when they see that by the power of Christ living in us, when they see that by the power of the indwelling Spirit, that we love each other, that we all love all of the others, when they see that there aren't people on the fringes, when they see that there aren't people that are being neglected, when they see that favoritism doesn't reign in the church, they will respect that. And they will look at it. They may not love it. They may not receive or believe the gospel. They may not bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will have a hard time speaking against it. Because the church is unlike any other institution on the earth. When the church is what the church is supposed to be, when the church is receiving the love of Christ as individuals and pouring it out to the fellow believers in the congregation, the world will see, and they'll have to ask for a reason. They'll have to know what makes us tick. They'll have to know what kind of drug it is that we have. They'll have to know. Paul says, this is the impact of Christian love. You see, we need to see ourselves as the world sees us. We need to break out of our narrow experiences within the church, because it would be a fascinating exercise to have everybody write three sentences about the love of PPRBC on a piece of paper and drop it into a bin on the way out the door tonight. There would be notes in there that would extol the love of PPRBC to the high heavens. And you would think, heaven has arrived. We've made it. And there will be people that would say, I've about had it with this place. I've been coming for so long. I don't feel seen. I don't feel loved. I don't feel like I belong. Well, we need to get an outside perspective then. We need to get out of our experience, and we need to get a realistic view of what's going on here in order that we may grow. The reality is that if the church is being the church, the world will not love us. The world will not accept us, but they will be ashamed when they speak evil of us. If we make it our ambition as a congregation to love one another more and more, people will hear about it. People will begin to visit. People will want to know more. Because this is ultimately the power of the gospel, isn't it? It transforms Christ, transforms selfish, self-focused, self-advancing sinners into people that are willing to lay down their rights, willing to lay down their preferences in order to embrace all who come as brothers and sisters in the Lord. May the Lord grant that we would grow in that way. May the Lord grant that we would be such a community, that those who walk in those doors, those who would walk in these doors, would know very quickly, this is a place where love exists, where love flourishes, where I feel like I belong. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much for the mighty work that you've done in us through the gospel. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your unspeakable love, the love of God which has been poured out in our hearts. We come to you confessing, O Lord, that we have not yet been made perfect in love. And we ask that you would help us to grow more and more in love for the brothers, that we would be supported and encouraged, that we would feel each one of us a part of this family that you have constituted, and that the world would know, that the world would marvel at what happens here. Lord, glorify your name among your people and apply your word then to each one of our hearts, for we ask it in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.